verses just to set the background, and then picking up in verse 5 will be where we'll begin to emphasize the message today. Acts 14, verse number 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, both together, that would be Paul and Barnabas as they are traveling together on the first missionary journey. Excuse me. So they go together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, excuse me, I'm struggling to read these verses because I'm fighting off a sneeze. Have you been there before? I know that you have. So I'm going to just collect my sinuses and I'm going to re-begin. All right, I think the sneeze is gone. It has escaped me. Verse number 2. So anyway, they're preaching in the synagogue. And now in verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. We looked at this in the deeper class this morning, and we did a lot of background. So if you weren't in that class, you should grab the recording and give it a listen. But these Jewish leaders from the previous towns, they've now dedicated themselves to follow Paul and Barnabas around. And literally everywhere they would preach, there would be these guys that would come and try to dissuade people, try to convince people that they shouldn't listen to Paul and Barnabas. As if it's not enough that they are struggling against all of the spiritual opposition, now they have these people following them to try to dissuade people from the truth. Now verse 3. In Iconium now, verse number 3, a long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, please help us as we go through this text this morning. I pray that you'd help me as I speak to give me clarity. I pray that you'd help us as a church to listen and to learn exactly what you have for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now they come to Lystra. So they've been chased out of the previous towns, but they've been chased out. Nonetheless, a great work has been done. So what I want you to see this morning is as they come to Lystra, you're going to find a city that is a very confused place. And in the next verses that I'm about to read, you're going to see the confusion. Now it says here in verse number 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Did you get the emphasis in that verse? Verse number 8, 3 different ways to explain to you that this guy can't walk, never could walk, and doesn't look like he ever will walk. It's undisputable. This isn't a traveling sideshow about to come into town and do a little fake miracle. Everybody knew this man is impotent in his feet. He's a cripple from his mother's womb. He never had walked. Well, verse number 9, the same. In other words, that man heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. This is the second healing of a lame man specifically that we've seen. The first one was by the apostle Peter in the city of Jerusalem at the gate of the temple. Now, interesting, Paul is also an apostle, but he's newer on the scene, and so this healing gives us some credentials, some proof of the apostolic weight and the calling that Paul had. So he also, just like Peter, is able to heal this lame man. Now, look at verse number 11, and we see the city of Lystra. We're going to get a sense of the type of city this is in their response to this miracle. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. Now, the speech that they use, we don't know if Paul could speak this language. He could speak many languages. He could probably understand some of what they were saying, but all of a sudden, they respond to this miracle, and the whole city goes crazy. And what happens is this. They say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Verse number 12, ready now? And they called Barnabas, who? Jupiter. And Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Keep reading. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. Now, they thought that, as you see on the screen, they thought that Paul and Barnabas were the Greek gods that they worshipped. The city of Lystra would have been just consumed with idolatry. Now, you know, you see the name Jupiter and Mercurius. These were Roman names for two Greek gods. You may have studied them in school when you looked at Greek mythology. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we go into the message a little bit deeper this morning. But Jupiter would be the god Zeus, and Mercurius would be the Greek god Hermes. Now, most of you are probably pretty familiar with Zeus. Mercurius, or Hermes, he's one of the most mischievous of all of the gods. If you know much about Greek mythology, they did not have a very high and exalted view of their deities. In fact, like most idolaters, they looked at human beings, and as they looked at what human beings were, they began to fashion gods in their religious worship after what they decided, what they wanted it to be. And there is complete confusion in the city of Lystra. They want to take Paul and Barnabas. They think that they are these two guys descended down from Mount Olympus. He's come down and now they are living among them. So what they do is the priest of Zeus, he goes and he grabs the oxen, and you may have seen the in the studies that you've done in school and whatnot, or in books, you've seen that they would make those wreathen garlands that they would wear at the Olympics and things like that. And they bring this, I don't know if it's more than one ox, it's oxen. So they bring out this either two ox, or either a yoke of oxen, or they bring out a herd of oxen or whatever, and they put the special garlands on them, and they come up and they're about, by now, if Paul didn't understand what they were saying, he clearly knows what they're saying right now. And they come out, and Paul and Barnabas say, stop, stop, stop. And they put the brakes on what's about to happen, and they are preparing to preach the gospel to them. So again, what I want to point out, and you'll see by the end that there is just mass confusion in this city. Not only are they idolaters, but they'll run to this extreme, and then they'll run to that extreme. And really, throughout all of the Roman world, throughout all of the Roman Empire, there was a tremendous amount of spiritual confusion and spiritual darkness. For much of the rest of the book of Acts, you're going to see Paul not primarily preaching to Jewish people, but you're going to see most often, not exclusively, but very often you're going to see Paul preaching to those of a Gentile pagan mindset. And so what happens here is Paul and Barnabas are going to make a courageous stand in a very confused culture. And as you saw, that's the title for the message today. But I have to say, by way of introduction, I think you would agree with me that in the day and the age in which we live, there is a similar confusion in the culture in which we live. Have you noticed that? I thought of it this way. The belief in men, you may know this little bit of trivia this morning, the belief in many gods, we call that what? Not monotheism, but what? Polytheism. Now, we don't necessarily live in a society today that believes in polytheism, all these different gods, but we do live in a society that believes in anytheism. I thought that was pretty clever, you know, anytheism. So whatever it is that you want to worship, whatever it is. But really, the Roman Empire was very similar. what they would do is the Roman emperors and generals would go into cities and villages and conquer whole countries, is they would be very careful to not tear down the religious practices of the people. They would actually embrace them so long as every knee would bow to whom? To Caesar. So long as Caesar could be one of your gods, you could worship whatever god you so desire. Well, in the day in which we live, we don't, again, we may not have a polytheism, but we certainly have a, you can believe in anything that you want, anything that you desire. And I'm going to say for Paul and Barnabas, and really the same for us, it takes courage. It takes courage to stand against the grain, does it not? It takes courage to go against the flow. It takes courage to stand for Christ in any generation. Paul and Barnabas, in this passage, they demonstrate some qualities of grace that we, you and I can rely on to help us stand for truth in our spiritually confused generation. Not only is America and Western, in North America, Western civilization, not only are we, is our culture spiritually confused, but unfortunately, in many Christian churches, even evangelical churches, there's an element of spiritual confusion that has come in. There was the, just last year, Ligonier Ministries released their 2018 State of Theology Survey. Now, what do you think the state of theology is in America? But they did not survey just the general public. They surveyed those who claimed to be evangelical Christians. Now, we know there are many people that would claim the name evangelical Christian, but don't read their Bibles, don't know their Bibles, don't attend church. Nonetheless, these people in the survey identified themselves as to be Bible-believing evangelical Christians. Supposedly people as we would be gathered here today. But a majority of the people interviewed, a majority of evangelicals found the following statements to be true, despite the Bible clearly teaching otherwise. Statement number one that 52% agreed on was this: everyone sins a little, but most people are generally good by nature. 52% of the survey respondents said that. Even more concerning, 51% of the survey, of 3,000 participants, 51% of that survey said they believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, which includes Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 51%. The survey also found that 78% of participants believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, which clearly is not the case. More than two-thirds of Americans disagreed that the smallest sin deserved punishment in hell. A majority of U.S. adults said that worshiping alone or with family is a good replacement for regularly attending church. And a majority of U.S. adults, 59%, believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. These are the results not of the culture at large, but of supposedly church-attending Christians. It's needless to say, we have a lack of clear Bible study and Bible teaching all across our churches today. The group that conducted the survey, they finished with this statement: the State of Theology Survey highlights the urgent need for courageous ministry that faithfully teaches the historic Christian faith. It's never been popular to talk about mankind's sinfulness or the exclusive claims of Jesus. But at a time when a darkened world needs the light of the gospel, it's disheartening to see many confused about what the Bible teaches. And I would say to that, amen, amen. But it's not only important, friends, that churches preach and teach the Bible, but it's crucially and vitally important that Christians live the truth of the Bible in their community. It's very important that you and I, as we go to our place of work, as we go to our place of school, that we are willing to hold to some of the less popular positions that the Bible teaches. For us to be courageous in a world that has a pressure and a flow that is going against us. The tide and the current would pull us away, but we need to stand strong as Paul and Barnabas would in the confusing time in which they lived. Which is why I love studying the book of Acts. Conservative people in America love to talk about how bad things are. Have you noticed that to be true? Other liberal people like to say the same thing. Everyone likes to say, you know, things are so bad, that's why you have to vote for me, obviously. That's the methodology there. But everybody likes to talk about that. And churches sometimes, and Christians, will use that for an excuse for the way that they're living their lives. But I love reading the book of Acts, because what you have in the book of Acts is you have Christianity exploding in some of the most difficult, dark, pagan, and wicked times that ever were. But despite the darkness of the time, and despite how far gone the culture was and the government was, the light of the gospel shined clearly and brightly, and the church grew and blossomed in those conditions. And if there was hope for that day, then there's hope for our day today. So what do we learn? Well, we left our story with Paul and Barnabas saying, "No, stop! Don't worship us." Pick it up in verse number 15 now. Verse number 15. We'll back up to verse 14 again. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. So you have to get into the story here. You have to feel the experience and sense the action around you. Paul and Barnabas, they see these people doing this, and their immediate reaction isn't just stop, 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 but they are just broken by this. And they're so upset that this is taking place. The sign of the day when something terrible and when something horrible would happen is they would grab some of their garment and they would take their shirt and they would partially just rip that. Now, their clothes would be very, very valuable to them, more so even than for us today. Though I doubt anyone in here would be like, "Sure, go ahead, rip my clothes, that's fine." But in those days, especially valuable. But to show their deep sorrow over what was going to happen, to show how upsetting this was to them, and to show as a sign to the people, they rend their clothes. And then they say this. They say in verse 15, crying out, they say, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" Now look what they say here. "We also are" what? "Men of like passions." And then they say what? "With you." "We also are men of like passions with you." And one element of grace that I see in their response to this, that I think you and I, as we face a culture that is increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, a lesson that I think is important for us to learn from the very beginning is, first of all, we must be humble. We must be humble. Now, you're going to see Paul and Barnabas take a clear stand. But at the very beginning, their approach is humility. First off, humility before God. They would say, "How could this have happened? How could we be so misunderstood?" And they rend their clothes. And then they say to the people, "Listen, do not worship us. We are people just like you. We are men of like passions with you." And perhaps you'd say, I'm reading a bit into it, but I do find it interesting. They say, "with you," not "above you," not "over you," but they're with them. There is real sorrow here as they looked out and they saw the idolatry of the people. And you'll see this later on when Paul is on, in Acts chapter 18, Paul will be on Mars Hill and his spirit is going to be troubled. He's going to be grieved when he sees the idolatry of the people. It's just like Jesus. When the Bible says that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Later on, Jesus would see Jerusalem and he would say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you." Just like a hen would gather her chicks, Jesus said, God desires to come, but you rejected. There's a heart for Paul. Paul and Barnabas' heart was for these people. They were humble and there was real sorrow. There was real authenticity in their response. It was about the people. not about an argument, not about a philosophy, not about being right. And you'll see throughout, now Paul would make strong statements all throughout the Scriptures, but really what you see in Paul is the opposite of Pharisaism. In fact, he had been a Pharisee. He'd had enough of that. You see the opposite of Pharisaism and judgmentalism, and Christ is the great example of this. Listen, no one was more correct in his opinions. No one was more correct in his decisions and actions and ideas than Jesus. You don't get much more correct than being the way, the truth, and the life. But at the same time, no one was more humble than Christ was. And in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, you see this humility. And as you and I, listen, we'll face people who disagree with us. They could be the people on television, or they could be the people at the cubicle next to us at work. We'll face these people that have very different ideas, contrary to the Scriptures. But maybe a few questions that I've found helpful in my life, and by no means have I overcome any sin of pride or overcome the self-righteousness that likes to creep into all of our lives, but some helpful questions for me are things like this. Am I more concerned with winning the argument or with winning the soul? Or, as we come to a new year, are we more concerned with winning the election or with winning the hearts of our country and our friends? You say, well, we can do both. Maybe, but maybe not. It may be God's will that we win the hearts of people and at sometimes lose an election. But what comes ultimately? Is it the souls of men or our desire to be right and correct? Second question, how do I treat those people with whom I disagree? How do I view them? That's probably even a better question. How do I view people with whom I disagree radically? You know what happens in our culture today? We have this amazing, tool of supposed anonymity, and I'm looking for it. I can't find it. I must have. Oh, my mom's got one. Nope. Okay, we've got this amazing tool of anonymity right here. Right? It's not just this, though. It could be the bigger version of the screen, like our television. Right? Could be your phone or your television. And somebody posts something on Facebook. How could they be so stupid to believe that? Or the talking head on TV promotes some opinion that we know is against the Bible. How could they be so stupid to believe that? Come on now, is that sometimes our fleshly response to some of those things? I would say that it is, on both, regardless. It's a very uncivil world in which we live. The heart of the Lord is not that we would insist on being right, though right and truth is non-negotiable, but that we would seek to win those with whom we disagree with love, with patience, and with long-suffering. Aren't you thankful that God was long-suffering with you? And ought we not to show that same long-suffering? I would say that as you look at this and as you follow Paul's life, you cannot... So what I was going to say, I guess to get back to my illustration, it's easy to say that to a Facebook post, it's easy to say that to a talking head on television, but to look somebody in the eye and to say that, we would not, but we hide behind that anonymity sometimes. But yet the real issue is with my heart. A courageous, and this is a place where many Bible-believing Christians down through history have not all, but many have gotten it wrong. And that is this. A courageous stand for truth must also be a gracious stand, and it must come from a place of humility. It must come from a place of humility. So, we must be humble. Moving along now. as we build off this foundation of humility, Paul and Barnabas say, don't do this. We are just men. We are just like you. Listen to what we have to say. And now look at his appeal to them as he begins to preach Christ to them. He says to them, we also are men of like passions with you. I'm in the middle of verse 15. And preach unto you that ye should, what's it say? Turn from these, what? Vanities unto the living God. He says you've got to turn from the vanities unto the living God. Now, what is he pointing at? We know that from a previous passage that Paul would beckon with his hand. So I think he's using what's there. And as they come, do you remember the scene? They've got the garlands, and they've got the oxen, and they've got all of their ritual for worship. And he comes and he says, wait, don't do this. We are men just like you. We have come to preach to you that you should turn from these vanities. The oxen are there, and the priests are there, and the ritual is prepared. Turn from these vanities to the living God. The living God. Secondly, this morning, if we're going to stand for truth, not, we have to start in a place of humility, but we must expose the emptiness in our culture. We must be aware of and expose the emptiness in our culture. That's the word vanity. He says, he looks at them, and at first you might say, boy, now he's kind of insulting them. He's not insulting them. He's graciously telling them that these things that they worship are nothing. They are empty. They are meaningless, and they can offer them absolutely nothing. They can offer them, the gods that they've created can do absolutely nothing for them. Now, he's not speaking against, we have to be careful, he's not speaking against, and we are not just speaking against everything that happens in our culture, because there are many good things that take place. There's many wonderful things about the culture in which we live that we can celebrate that are gifts of God. However, every culture throughout all of history has found in some place a meaningless worship of lifeless gods. Vain and empty. I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter number 10 and verse number 3. The Lord said this, for the customs of the people are, what's it say? Vain. Now, specifically, which customs? The idolatry. Look what it says. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. I didn't give you the rest of the verses, but listen to how he describes this. I'll read a few more verses. Just listen. So he cuts this tree. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried because they cannot go. Then he finishes with this. Be not afraid of them. For they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. The absurdity of going to a tree, cutting it down, carving it out, or as people progressed, they didn't just do trees, then they took rocks, as we saw the Greek gods in the picture earlier. They formed a marble image. They'd carve it out just, nope, maybe a little less nose there. You know, we'll change this a little bit like that. They do it. And they say, that is God. Oh, but he should be over there. Okay. Pick him up. Carry him over here. Do you like that spot better? It's a little silly, isn't it? But again, we may not carve them out with chisels or knives, but we fashion gods to our own liking in our minds, in our imaginations. How many have ever heard somebody say, well, my God would never be like that? My God is a God of love, not of judgment. Have you ever heard anybody say anything like that? Well, what do you mean, my God? Do you mean the God that you just concocted? in your imagination? Or more commonly, you'll hear people say, well, you know, I just take a little bit from all the religions, and I believe a little bit of this, and I like some of the Buddhist things over here, and I like some of the Christian things over here, and I like a little bit of this. What have they done? They've compiled ingredients and whipped up a recipe for the God of their own making. Listen, it may not look as primitive, but our society today is just as idolatrous as any that has gone before us. Just as idolatrous. So you might ask, well then, how do we know what the idols of our society are? Well, I would say this. One thing that's important to remember is that there are personal idols of the heart. That you may have idols that you've fashioned in your own heart. But there are also idols of our society, things that are clearly prevalently worshipped. But you know the ultimate problem? The ultimate problem with this kind of idolatry is this. A God of my own making is only as reliable as I am. We realize that, right? That the gods that we imagine are only as reliable as we are. And in our time of need, as Jeremiah said, listen, don't be afraid of them. They cannot do evil and they can't do any good either. They are vain, they are empty, they are meaningless. Vanities, Paul says, versus the living God. The vanities, they rob us of joy, they rob us of life, eventually they enslave us. But Christ, the living God, offers life, He offers freedom, He offers hope, and He offers meaning. But do you know what is so astounding? Rather than stand against the idols of our culture, we discover that today, many Christians seem more enticed by the idols of our culture than standing courageously against them. How do you recognize your culture's idols? Well, we have a really easy way nowadays, and that's all you have to do is look at the advertising. I mean, seriously, how are people being moved to act? We are bombarded with advertising that tells us what we should worship, what we should value, what should give us meaning, what should give us joy, and what should give us purpose in life. It's clear that we live in a day and age where, in America at least, we worship a god of sex. It's unquestionable that it's a cultural idol. We worship a god of alcohol. Look at the media. It's a thing people live for. And for different people, different idols serve them better than others. The god of money. There's a god of entertainment, a god of sports and recreation. It's all over. And Christians, listen, how does Paul describe these things as what? Vanities. They're vanities. One author says, on the one hand, an idol is an empty nothing with no real power to help us and save us. But isn't that what people are looking for? They're looking for some kind of salvation. Salvation from the mundane. Salvation from a bad marriage. Salvation from a difficult job. Salvation from trouble and difficulty. And they will turn to entertainment. They will turn to recreation. They will turn to sex. They'll turn to relationships. They'll turn to alcohol. They'll turn to drugs. They'll turn to all of these idols. Why? Because the desperate heart of mankind is to be saved, to be delivered. The idol is, on one hand, is nothing with no real power to help us and save us. It's only a way we try to save ourselves. But on the other hand, paradoxically, our idols exercise great power and control over us. They enslave us. Once we have come to believe that something will really make us happy, then we cannot help ourselves. We must follow our gods. And that's the lie, young people, that's the lie that is pushed on you. Now, this will bring you happiness. That will bring you fulfillment. And the problem is, once you buy the lie, Once you buy the lie, then you will do anything to serve that idol, so long as it can give you temporary happiness. But Paul says these are nothing. They are empty. So, friends, do we recognize the emptiness all around us? Or even as Christians, have we become entangled in it? I fear that for many of us, we have become entangled. So we've got to be willing to stand courageously like Paul and Barnabas did. They were humble. They learned to expose the emptiness in the culture. But then thirdly, they called for true repentance. They called for a true and meaningful repentance. In the same statement, he says, we've come to preach to you that what should you do when faced with these vanities? When you see the vanities, when you see the idolatry, when you see it all around you, what must you do? Turn. Turn. Turn away. This idea is also found, I've got a couple other references I'd like you to see. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and Acts 20:21. The scriptures say this, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, ye turned, speaking to the Thessalonians, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen to these Lystraonians, whatever they are. He says to them, you have to repent. You have to turn. You have to look at the vanity around you. You have to look at the lies around you, and you have to make a conscious decision that you are going to repent. True repentance always precedes true faith. Paul did not come to Lystra to say, hey, you guys have a really good thing going here. What a great city. Nice oxen. Hey, let me tell you about somebody else who also helped make your life really wonderful. That's Jesus. He can give you the best life you've ever had. You know, just come to my meeting and we'll talk about him too. And you can just carry on living the life you enjoy and have Christ. He didn't say that. He says, do you want real meaning? Do you want real fulfillment? Do you want real, most importantly, salvation? You have to turn from your way and turn to God's way. And at the essence of it, that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's an understanding that what I'm engaged in, whether it's the sin in my life or the things that I worship, what I'm involved with is wrong. It's offensive to God. And in order for me to receive Christ, I must renounce the world. I must renounce the idolatry. But listen, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that it begins at a moment of repentance. And then all throughout our Christian life, we maintain that posture of repentance toward God. We strive to. We say, Lord, I am not a servant to those former idols. So God, help me not to get entangled again in their lifestyle. I bow only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, the scriptures would say to renounce the hidden things of darkness. The world does not need Christians. The world does not need Christians who compromise the truth. It doesn't need Christians who sugarcoat the truth and make it sound exactly how they think people would want to hear it. The world does not need Christians who are afraid to speak the truth in love. The world needs Christians who are willing to stand up and say, listen, you are headed for hell without Christ. You must turn from sin and turn to Jesus. That is the truth that the world needs to hear, not a watered-down version of it. Yes, Paul would be humble, but he would be unapologetic and tell them, these are vain idols, you must turn from them. But then, fourthly, we must proclaim the goodness of our God. We must proclaim the goodness of our God. Now, I love now where he takes them. This is not just a message of doom and gloom. Remember, the gospel is good news. Do you believe that? The gospel is the greatest news that anyone could hear. It begins with an uncomfortable, if not bad news kind of a message, that your worship, your idolatry is wrong. It's wicked. You need to turn from it. But then it proclaims the greatest news in the whole world. You know, hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching gets a bad rap. But sometimes it gets a bad rap because the preacher never finishes with the glorious truth and wonder of Christ and His goodness. Look what Paul says here. He says, we want you to turn from idols in verse number 15. Turn from these vanities to the living God. Now look at this. The God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. First thing he wants to do is set our God apart from any of these idols who didn't create anything. He says, this is the God who made heaven, earth, the sea, and everything that's in them. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, God has allowed you to live this way. God has allowed you to do this. But he didn't completely abandon you. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. In that, say it with me, in that what? He did good. He did good. He says, how do you know there's a God in heaven above? Because he has all power, he is the great creator, and he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, look at it now, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He says, I want to introduce you to a good and a gracious God. Why would that be so important? Because these folks of Lystra, they had a very warped view of what God was like. After all, they were about to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they were God. They had a very warped view of what God was like. In fact, this generation in Lystra, they had no concept, catch this now, they had no concept of a God who is loving. Dr. Mary Lefkowitz from Wellesley College here in Massachusetts, she did on her book about Greek gods, she says this, the Greek gods were gods who keep their distance, or worse, they deceive and deliberately mislead. Can you imagine worshiping a god like that? Gods who help to kill, gods who do not always tell mortals what is best for them. If this notion of what a god does sounds unfamiliar or totally unacceptable, it's because our notion of God is so different. People who were raised in the Judeo-Christian tradition believe that God is good, that He cares for and wants ultimately to help us. No ancient Greek or Roman writer would have been prepared to assume that any of the gods in their religion cared for mankind at all. They never had a God who loved them. They never had a God who cared for them. Zeus, Hermes, all the other gods could be capricious, on a whim, act on a whim, do harm to the people. And so all of their life, they had been accustomed to gods who they just had to appease, distrust. And Paul says, I want to introduce you to a greater God. I want to introduce you to the greatest God that there is. People in our world today, they think that they understand a loving God, but really do not. The truth is this. People without Christ have never experienced the true love that only God can bring. And just like these Romans, just like these they're actually barbarians, but just like these people, our society worships gods of, like we said, of alcohol and of sex and of pleasure and of money, worships all of these things. Listen, none of those things can give the love and acceptance and validation that only come from knowing the good and gracious maker of heaven and earth. The one who's created us, given his word to us, sent his son to die for us. Even people who say, well, I believe that God is love, don't understand what that love is. People's concept is, well, we're kind of all lovable, so God loves us. No, the glory of God's love is Romans 5:8, that while we were God's enemies, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a good God. That's a loving God. Why on earth would anyone want to go out and serve the gods of our culture? Why would anyone want to deny Jesus Christ when the news of his salvation is the greatest news that mankind's hearts have ever longed for? Why would anyone? I'll finish with the scripture from Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. I'm going to skip that point, Steve. I'll finish with this scripture, and that is this. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Actually, in Romans 2, 4, it's actually posed as a question. And the question is basically goes along these lines. Do you not realize that seeing God's goodness should cause your heart to desire to follow him? You say, well, it's the fear of God that causes people to change. Sometimes there's truth in that. But the Bible also says that the goodness of God will lead people to repentance. And then throughout our Christian journey, it's his goodness that will remind us of the path that we need to stay on, the worship that he deserves. So would you bow your heads and come to a time of prayer with me? I'd like to finish with most of the time with two questions. First question would be this. Has there been a time in your life where you have repented of your way, your sin, your religion, your ideas? Have you repented of your way and turned to Jesus Christ alone? Are you saved? Have you been delivered? If you die, will you go to heaven or will you face the judgment of God in hell? If that's never happened, we spoke this morning about the goodness of God, that God desires you to be saved. He sent his son to die for you, that while you were a sinner, he would forgive you. And he rose again. So has there been a time in your life where you've received Christ? If not, would you make today the day that you do that? Would you admit to him, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, but today I want to receive you, Jesus. I turn from my way and I accept you as my only salvation. And Christian, how about you? Have the idols of the world been tugging at your heart? Have you been being pulled back into the empty worship, the vanity worship?